Amen. And as we are gathered here to worship, part of worship is opening our hearts and minds and souls to the moving of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We will continue today, Acts 8, verses 1 through 8, reads as following. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death, to the death of Stephen. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many. Many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Amen. Church expansion is what we want to talk about today. You see, through the first seven chapters of Acts, the church had expanded only in Jerusalem. It was there in Jerusalem where the disciples were told to wait for the Holy Spirit that would empower them. It was there in Jerusalem that Pentecost was being celebrated, and the Spirit of God came down on Peter preaching that wonderful sermon of his. 3,000 men were baptized that day, and then they met daily, house to house, and worshiped the Lord. Bible studies were being taught, and it was a time when every day, the Bible says, people joined such as should be saved. And then we see where Peter and John were preaching in the temple area, and Peter and John had this tremendous response from the people on a daily basis, to the extent that the Sanhedrin, the ruling group of men who ruled over the religious affairs of Israel, took note and they were concerned. So they brought Peter and John before them, had them jailed a couple of times, had them scourged on one occasion, beaten. And Peter and John continued to preach. And as they continued to preach, people continued to come to know the Lord. Even priests, the Bible says, came to know the Lord. And so here, up until this point, we have the church remaining in Jerusalem. But then Stephen comes along. And Stephen proclaimed the good news of Jesus Christ not only to the people but to the Sanhedrin. And they were so incensed over his words that they took him outside the walls of Jerusalem and had him stoned. The Bible says in verse 1, Saul was there, Saul of Tarsus, giving approval to his death. Now, there's 4 points today that I want to just leave with you about these 8 verses. First of all, they dispersed the believers. The Bible says that persecution broke out against the church, a great persecution. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Scattered. God scattered the believers away from Jerusalem in the same way that wind tends to scatter seed into outlying areas so that the harvest would be even greater than it is already. So that scattering of the Christians really permeated the regions around Jerusalem. You see, also, on just a little side note, you notice that the apostles stayed right there in Jerusalem. All except the apostles were scattered. And some don't be hard on the apostles at this particular point. Somebody needed to take care of the Christians that remained. You had thousands upon thousands of believers at this particular point who stayed in Jerusalem, needed to know more about Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. They needed to be developed and discipled in the Lord. Who better to do it than the apostles who were with Jesus during his ministry, witnessed his resurrection, stayed with him for those 40 days after the resurrection where Jesus showed himself alive after many infallible proofs. So those apostles stayed fast in Jerusalem, and that church became literally the core church, the mother church, if you will, of all of these others that were being dispersed into the area. You see, the Bible also says not only was there a great persecution that broke out against the church, but it says Saul began to destroy the church. That word is rarely used in the Greek. It's a word that can be translated ravaged. Saul began to ravage the church. It says he was went house to house, dragging off men and women and putting them in prison. That word, though, for ravage or for destroying is a Greek word that is used for a brutal and sadistic cruelty. It's used of a wild boar. If you can take this image, any of you have had any experience with wild boars? I have. I know what they can do, the damage that they can do. But it's the image of the wild boar going into a vineyard and literally uprooting the vines and destroying the vineyard. It's also used of a wild animal tearing into its prey. So you have the visual image now that Saul saw absolutely no restrictions in what he was able to do physically to these men and women as he dragged them off. And the Bible says that as Saul began to destroy the church, the disciples were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Well, it's kind of like God taking a salt shaker and just kind of shaking it out in the environs. You know, let me pause a moment and simply by saying that God desires for His glory to be seen everywhere, in every community worldwide, in every village, every town, every city, every suburb, every place in the world. God desires His glory to be seen. He desires His witness to be shared. And you and I are given that responsibility to do just that. It is in these house churches that you see springing up so much today. I have seen where God has taken in disaster, in natural disasters, where God will take hurricanes or God will take tornadoes or floods or fires. And then you see the Christians moving in disaster relief, and the gospel is shared. I saw where one disaster relief Christian agency has already said in Iowa last month alone, some 50 people came to know the Lord through their relief efforts. Time and again, I've seen where God not only reaches the communities through these disasters, but God also causes His people to get out into the community where they haven't done so before. In China, I just saw on a religious wire service that China has proclaimed itself to be an atheistic government. They don't believe in the existence of God, and they don't want anyone else to either. And so, claiming to be an atheistic, they have really gone after the evangelical Christian base in China, which is probably somewhere around 125 million strong right now. And the more that they try to persecute it, the more it scatters. And the more it scatters, the more people come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. The latest thing has been where they have become upset with Christians singing Christian hymns at funerals. So they have tried to put the hammer down on Christian songs being sung. Well, you know what I've learned over the years? You can kill the messenger, but the message remains. And it spreads. You can kill the singer, but the song never dies. And so it is that way with the Word of God and how He waters His church through the blood of martyrs or through adverse circumstance and situations. He scattered the church. And then you notice they declared the Word in verses 4 and 5. Those who had been scattered preached the Word wherever they went. As they were traveling, they talked to people along the roadside, along the pathway. They talked to merchants. They talked to villages. They talked to individuals that they met along the way. They even went into their communities and spoke it to them. There was no one who was outside of their realm of influence, if you will. They preached, the Bible says, they preached the word. That word for preach literally means the proclamation or to announce as a herald. Now, a herald was one who was sent out by a king or somebody in authority into the communities to proclaim the message that the king or the authority had given them. So to reject the message is to reject not the messenger, but the one, the king in authority that sent them. So they understood that as they were proclaiming this good news of Jesus Christ to the people who rejected the message wasn't rejecting them. They never took it personally. They were rejecting the one who sent them, Jesus Christ. And you and I know that in the parable of the sower, Jesus tried to help the disciples understand. You may not understand this now, he was saying, but somewhere down the line, this image is going to become clear to you. You sow the seed being the gospel. You're the sower. You're responsible for sowing the seed. You're not responsible for the soil. Some of it's going to be received, some it's not. Some of it will be received in its entirety, some of it partially. But it's your responsibility as the sower of the seed to get that seed out in the community. And of course, the seed is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so they preach, they declared the word. And then the Bible says in verse 5, Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed Jesus Christ there. Well, let me take you back. Acts 1:8, Jesus told the disciples prior to his ascension, tarry or wait, linger in Jerusalem until you have been empowered from on high. Just linger there. You're going to have a power that you can't comprehend now, but you're going to have it. So just linger there in that upper room. Stay right there until it comes. And it came on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit came down upon the apostles and the disciples that were there. As it filled the room and filled them, they began to speak. Peter gave that great message out there close to the pools of Siloam on the Temple Mount. And as he was there, some 3,000 men came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. They were all baptized. And the Bible says daily those were being added, such as should be saved. And again, thousands more came to know the Lord. It was a phenomenal thing. But as they come out here, now they're going down into an area that was off limits to Jews. Judea, Samaria. You know, the Jews had no dealings whatsoever with Samaritans, which is kind of interesting when Jesus used the Good Samaritan as the model of behavior. The Jews had nothing to do with the Samaritans. And it goes back in history, back to around 732 BC, when the Assyrian army came into the northern kingdom, which is where Judea and Samaria were located, the northern kingdom of Israel. And so you had that northern kingdom being conquered by the Assyrian army. The Assyrians then took a number of them back to Assyria with them, and then left some there and put their own population in with the Jews, where they began to intermarry with the Jews. And so the Jews in Jerusalem saw them as half-blooded people. They were not fit to be called Jews. They didn't want anything to do with them. They didn't even want to travel through their territory, though it was a shortcut from point A to point B. Jesus, on the other hand, didn't worry about that kind of stuff. Jesus in John 4 met a woman at the well. And the woman at the well at high noon was from a little village of Samaria called Sychar. And as she comes to the well, Jesus asked her for a utensil. Can you give me, do you have something there that I can drink out of? Aren't you a Jew? You want something to do with me, a woman, a Jew, a Samaritan, and you're a Jew and a man? Those things just didn't happen. So Jesus purposely went into Samaria to minister, to share the good news that he is the only begotten Son of God to this lady, to the extent that when she invited him to come back to her village and share what he has shared with her, He stayed with them, the Bible says, for 2 days. Something a good Jew would never have done. And yet, Philip went down into Samaria. Now, these Samaritans got to the point where they had been so ostracized by the Jews that considered themselves pure-blooded. If you go back in their history, you'll find that to be interesting. But anyway, for those that consider themselves pure-blooded, they established their own temple on Mount Gerizim. And they established their own priesthood that would minister to those that would come to worship at Mount Gerizim. So they had nothing to do with Jerusalem or the temple of Jerusalem. Philip goes into Samaria. Why? Jesus told them they would. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then what? Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So here, God is scattering them to be faithful to what Jesus has told them was going to happen in the days yet to come. And Samaria became the bridge between the Jews and the Gentiles. Samaria became the bridge where the Jewish Christians began to reach out into areas that they never thought they would go to. Samaria is a territory, when Jesus tells us we're going into our Samaria, that we never thought we'd go into, never wanted to go into, had no desire whatsoever. And yet we're going to do it. I've been to places that I never thought I'd go. And yet you go because this is where the Lord leads you. And so they came and they proclaimed the Messiah. They didn't talk about the church. They didn't talk about religious traditions. They didn't talk about their activities or their schedules of fellowship meetings or anything of this nature. They talked about Jesus. There's a word here for you and I that in those cases when we're talking to other people, we need to talk to them about Jesus. Trinity Church is a great church, but our message is about Jesus. He existed before this body of believers did. He is the one, He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and He's the one that we proclaim. It's this Jesus. And because they spoke about Jesus, they all paid close attention to what was being said. Well, then thirdly, you see where they demonstrated God's power. Verses 6 and 7. The Bible says that when the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks and evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. God's power. The Saul of Tarsus became the Apostle Paul, who would later write in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." To everyone who believes. Well, I do believe in the existence of Satan. I do consider myself an educated person. I do believe in the existence of Satan. And I do believe he has his own demonic angelic forces that follow him or that obey his directive. These are called demons, and I do believe they're at work in the world. I believe they're at work in the United States. I believe they're at work throughout the world. But don't fear, because Jesus said, greater is he who is in you as believers than he who is in the world.
Hallelujah.
Amen. Yeah.
Amen.
He said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, Jesus said, for I've overcome the world. Don't worry about Satan. Don't focus on him. Don't worry about him. Don't cater to him. Don't play to his games. Don't listen to his tempting voice. Signs and miracles necessarily follow God's power. Sometimes they precede it. Sometimes it is. Signs and miracles. Now, here's the problem. So many people think that if I could just have a sign, give me a sign. Jesus condemned that generation for being a sign-seeking generation. And we ask for signs. I just need a sign, Lord. I need a sign of your presence. I need a sign for your power. I need a sign for this and for that. Or maybe I need a miracle. We see people talking about miracles that happen around people, and the miracles tend to testify to that individual, we think. what they really testify is to the power of God. Jesus said in John 12, verse 37, even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. So don't ever think that signs and miracles alone have saving value, because they do not. The reason they proclaimed, they heralded the good news of Jesus Christ is because the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword and is able to divide our soul from our lives. It is able to divide the truth from the error. It is able to divide the lies from the truth. So the Word of God, the testimony that you give to them in Christ Jesus, as they embrace Jesus Christ that has been proclaimed, it's not the signs and the miracles that have the saving values. It's their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. Don't ever think you need a sign, nor do you need a miracle in order to believe. Fourthly, they delighted in the Lord. Look at that last verse. I love it. So there was great joy in that city. You see, joy is a direct result of our faith in the Lord. The serious business of heaven is joy. When you see Jesus in his three parables, the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the prodigal son, there's joy. There's joy. The Bible says there's joy in the presence of the angels in heaven over that one soul that repents. There's joy. A joyless Christian is an oxymoron. It's just a contradiction of terms. You can't attract people to the Lordship of Jesus Christ by being a joyous believer. It can't happen. There's joy is the serious business of heaven, and it's a result of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. My joy I give to you, Jesus said. Joy. John would say in 1 John 1, I want you to experience this joy that we have. And our joy is with him, Christ Jesus.
Amen.
Joy. You don't want to know the joy. You want to know what joy is all about. Know Jesus. If you know Jesus, you know joy. If there is no Jesus, there is no joy. And so it's that simple. But there was joy, great joy in the city. You want to see our cities come alive again? Help them find Jesus. Help these cities find Jesus. There won't be that angst. Oh, there's always going to be people that are angry. In the time of Jesus, there were people that were angry. They were angry in his presence. They're going to be angry at his word. But there's also those that begin to understand what Jesus Christ has done and what he has meant to them. And through these individuals, we find joy unending and never being surpassed by anything else on the face of this earth.
Amen.
Joy. Joy. Do you know Jesus? Then if you know Jesus, you can know joy. You see, God has created us in his own image. I don't know what that means to you, but let me tell you what it means to me. The Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes that God has placed eternity in the hearts of man. We all know. You see all of these people from time immemorial that all understand that there is a supreme being. We all know that there is a God creator in our hearts. And yet, God has created us with a void in our hearts, an emptiness in our souls that can only be filled with Jesus Christ. Because it is only through our faith in Jesus Christ where that void is actually filled. And when it's filled, then you have joy that overflows into your experience and your existence with other people. Your relationships take on a different significance. Your lifestyle takes on a different meaning. And that joy just becomes unbelievably deep and exciting. Wow, there was great joy in that city. Can you imagine? When you see great revivals come to cities, joy is one of the byproducts of those revivals. I don't know about you, but I long to see those days. And by the way, toward that end, we are going to be a host church on September 26th for the prayer revival that's going to go on in Washington, D.C. Just want to let you know, that's on a Saturday. And we're going to pray that this nation will learn what true joy is all about by knowing who Jesus is in their hearts and minds. Well, maybe you're here today, or maybe you're watching on live stream or one of our videos. You never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. This thing about having joy in all kind of circumstances is an alien concept to you. But you don't know Jesus. When you know Jesus, it'll become secondhand. And this will become something that is a part of your chemistry, your personality, your makeup. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, just know that all have sinned. There's none righteous, no, not one. We've all disobeyed God. And that disobedience has estranged us, has separated us from God. And we cannot know God the Father unless we know His Son, Jesus. So it's a matter of confessing or agreeing with God about our sin, asking the Lord to come into our lives and make us what He wants us to be. And when you do that, Jesus allows the Holy Spirit to come into your life, and you begin to experience a joy that goes beyond anything that I can define or communicate to you. It's an internal thing that just overwhelms you. Maybe you've trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior. You've never followed Him in baptism by immersion, which is a public profession of faith. It is a symbol of His death, burial, and resurrection, and that we are being buried with Christ into His death and being raised again to walk in a newness of life. Maybe you've trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior. You've been baptized, but you're looking for a church family. We've got a church family for you here. Amen. We have one. You can help us grow, and we can help you as well. It becomes that synergy that we all need with one another. And then finally, for all of us, this is a time of rededication. On the first Sunday of each month, we set aside a time for the Lord's Supper. And the Bible says that whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. But it continues by saying a person, a man or woman, ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So I'm going to ask you for the next few moments to listen to this video, watch it, prepare your hearts for the Lord's Supper.